Awesome. Well, I'm thankful for tonight. I'm thankful I get to introduce our speaker. I've been able to just watch him grow into the guy that he is the past few years, and I'm just thankful for who he is in this house. He is an intellect. He makes sure he studies the word to make sure that what he's saying is true and definite and of God. What I love about Micah is that he's able to influence people around him that I would never be able to influence just because of who he is and the music that he listens to and even the music that he writes. And if we would all just think of ourselves the way he does as evangelists when we go out, if someone comes up to him, he for sure is going to tell him about the God that he serves. And I'm thankful for that. And what I also love is his passion to see the next generation grow, his heart for the youth of the city, of the city church. And I'm just so thankful for that in the music ministry and in Tag Youth. So you will be blessed tonight. Will you welcome new dad, Micah Brill, as he comes tonight? Come on, give him a good hand.
Thank you. We're trying the lapel mic. Can you guys hear me all right? So I was sitting there before during worship, and as announcements were going, and I was thinking about what I was going to share tonight. And does anybody in here eat pistachios? Does anybody like, so quite a few like people like pistachios. So you know how you're reaching in the bag, you're cracking them, you're eating it as you're going, and then you find that one that it's like there's like this tiny hole, and you're like, I'll eat that one later. And then you're going back into the bag. Well, tonight what I'm sharing with you is that nut at the bottom of the bag that you didn't quite know how to open, and we're going to open it up. So my intention tonight is to present what I believe to be the spiritual equivalent of a child being tucked in at night. The spiritual doctrine is called eternal security, and though it goes by other names such as once saved, always saved. The message is simple, but it holds great power to unlock joy, peace, confidence, and a deeper level of worship in our lives. Eternal security can be summed up in this one sentence: you cannot lose your salvation. The short answer why is because if you could lose your salvation, we all would have a long time ago. This belief seems elementary and basic, but the fallout of this truth is actually a hard pill for many of us to swallow. Not because God is less than we thought he was, but because his love is so grand that we don't know how to accept it. I'll spend the next 35 minutes building a foundation for this truth from the Bible, answering some peripheral questions, and communicating why this matters, and making it real in our lives. So why this message and why now? Whenever I'm asked to speak, I always take a lot of time thinking about what God wants me to speak on. I don't just want to share on whatever is the first thing that pops in my head. So I have a running list, and it's kind of a running joke because I never end up using them. So God spoke this message to me just a couple of weeks ago, and I think that's kind of how he works in my life. He likes to keep me on a short leash because I love to prepare, and if I got all the time I would want to prepare, it'd probably be 6 months and I'd have a sermon. But I don't believe this is a generic message for any time. I believe it's for this church at this time. And even though these truths are always true, this message is for City Church for a time such as this. I do preach tonight with a sense of gravity about getting this one right. In the past few weeks, I've experienced the birth of a child, I was in a wedding, and the loss of a family member. Knowing that we are saved is the first half of peace, but the second half of peace is knowing that we will stay saved. If we think that we could lose our salvation at any moment, we'll live in fear, we'll not be able to draw near to God, we'll not have the peace that Jesus promised us, and worst of all, we're believing a lie about God that is not true, when the truth is so much more glorious. I hope that when people walk out of here tonight, they say, man, that guy sounded like a broken record, because I desperately want to communicate clearly this tiny but dense truth from God's word. So learning, like I said, the pistachio, learning the truth of God's word, it does require the attention of our mind and the sensitivity of our spirit. So I'm asking you to labor together with me as we unveil this truth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I present myself before you tonight to preach your word, the words that you spoke to me. Lord, give us ears to hear. Do the supernatural thing that you do, which no man can do. Speak by your spirit, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would cause City Church to hear this message and for it to change hearts and change lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a quick overview. Like I said, we're going to talk about some foundational things, and it's a slow foundation, and then it's going to move real quick, and then we're going to wrap it up. So if you brought your Bibles tonight, you can turn to the book of Romans. We'll do a lot of reading out of Romans, but we'll also bounce around some. As I said before, eternal security can be summed up in the simple phrase, you cannot lose your salvation. The primary building block for eternal security is salvation by grace through faith alone. Eternal security hinges on salvation by grace through faith alone. Let me explain what I mean. Most people readily accept that our salvation is by grace through faith alone, whether they know it or not. It's one of the most basic beliefs of Christianity. Let me read out of Romans 3, 23 through 25. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." In verse 28, it continues, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Salvation by grace through faith alone means this. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He died in your place to receive the penalty for the sins that you committed. The reason he did this is not because you deserve it, nor because you earned it. Jesus did this by his own will to demonstrate his glory, his power over life and death, and to please his heavenly Father. He gave us this salvation by grace. Grace is simply defined as undeserved favor. We are not owed grace. We did not and cannot earn grace. We receive this salvation not by any action or work, but simply by faith, which says, "Lord, if you say that your death on the cross pays the penalty for my sin, I don't understand how, but I take you at your word. I believe you." We accept that we bring nothing to the table. God's miraculous saving power is demonstrated when he reaches his hand across the gap that cannot be crossed. He touches and makes what was unholy, holy. He makes what was unrighteous, righteous. He makes what was dirty, clean, and he takes death and makes it life. Jesus' blood pays our debt and secures our salvation. That's what salvation by grace through faith alone means. It's the basic foundation of our entire life as believers. This truth is reflected in a verse that's familiar to many of you, Romans 10, 9 through 10. "If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." It is the same faith that not only secures the payment for our sin, but that makes us righteous. Works do not make us righteous. Only faith in Jesus makes us righteous. You guys doing all right? Romans 4, 3 through 5 says this. "What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." So salvation is by grace through faith alone. We are saved by grace through faith alone, but somewhere along the line, we intermingle works with grace. What started as so crystal clear becomes foggy. At first, it was grace and only grace. But then somehow works begin to creep in. we disconnect the first moment of our salvation from the present life that we live. We look at salvation as an event and not the journey that it is. This is why people are confused about the question of eternal security. Our salvation that started by grace through faith alone never turns into salvation by works. We don't get saved initially by grace and then keep our salvation through works. Salvation is always by grace through faith alone. Paul states this truth to the church in Galatia with these strong words, and they're his, not mine. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And this is where we go wrong. We know that God did a powerful work in our life and cleansed us from sin, but we can't quite figure out why we continue sinning. We're mostly sure that we're going to heaven when we die. We mostly believe in grace, but we sprinkle some works in there just to be sure. We come to the throne of God boldly, but then when we mess up, we come timidly. We feel the need to persuade God that He should save us so that this angry God doesn't change His mind and take away our salvation. We do what we have to suppress and sedate our doubts that God's grace is big enough, not just to save us, but to keep us. We satisfy our anxiety by building works of sand on top of the cornerstone of grace. To all of these doubts, falsehoods, and questions, I present to you this simple truth. The grace that saved us is the same grace that sustains us. The grace that saved us is the same grace that sustains us. The grace that looked at our wretched hearts, our wicked minds, and said, "I forgive you and you are my child forever," is the same one that will keep you for your entire life and in the life to come. The grace that saw us at our worst while we were enemies of God and freely chose to love us is the same grace that keeps us, sustains us, and never turns away from us. I've been doing a lot of talk in the past few days. Give me a second. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says this. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, we get it backwards. If God chose to save us when we were His enemies, why would He turn us away once we've become His children? We look at relationships through human lenses, starting with the honeymoon phase, and then it's all downhill from there. But God's grace in our life gets sweeter. God's miracle of salvation seems like such a high point that we couldn't possibly bother God to do more for us in this life. And the reality is we don't deserve it, but we need Him to. We can't have the forgiveness of our sins without His grace, and we can't continue through this life and make it to glory without that same grace. I talk on the phones all day, customer service, Teams, up late last night. Promise, not out partying, up with a baby. This grace that God offers us is not just twofold, but it's threefold, past, present, and future. This grace covers past sin. It intercedes for our present sin, and one day will lead us into eternity where sin is no more. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. The theological terms for these concepts are salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Salvation is the moment when we are born again and the penalty for our sin is paid. Sanctification is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to mold us into the image and likeness of Christ throughout our entire life. Glorification is the final stage when we are freed from sin forever and our bodies become like Christ's resurrection body so that we can live with him for eternity. Listen to a few of these beautiful scriptures about the grace to come in glorification. Many of them will be familiar to you. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." 1 Corinthians 15:51-57. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ." And lastly, Revelation speaks of this same future grace. In Revelation 21:1-4, again, another verse will be familiar to many of you. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" The grace that saved us is the same grace that sustains us and will carry us on into eternity forever. We will never be free from the grace of God, and it's the reason why we will worship him forever. So if all of that isn't enough to cause you to believe that born-again believers will have eternal security, let the words of Jesus be the judge. Jesus' words are recorded in the book of John regarding salvation, eternity, and eternal security. In John 6:28-29, Jesus states that salvation is by faith and is not of works. It says, "Then they asked him, 'What must we do to the works God requires?' Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent.'" Second, in John 6:37-40, this is what Jesus says about those who are his. "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day." And lastly, in John 6:47, Jesus states very concisely what it takes to have eternal life. "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." Based on these few verses alone, it's clear to me that Jesus said salvation was by grace through faith alone, that he would keep all those who were his by his mighty hand, and that eternal life comes to those who believe. The belief that we can fall away from God and lose our salvation is not one of humility or spirituality, but a lack of faith. We look God in the face and say, "Your death was not enough. It did not pay the penalty for my sin in full. It was a good start, but I have to keep working to cover the balance you didn't get the first time around. God, you're not strong enough to keep me in your hand. Your grace couldn't possibly be so great that I could simply receive it by faith and be with you for eternity. We may not say these words, but this is what the belief that we can lose our salvation translates to. So I always look at the haters. I always, whenever people are saying something, I always think, what's the opposite? And then I try and think through if that could possibly be true. So I always look at things through that way. So there's two main objections to everything that I've said so far. The first is sin, and the second is about works. The first objection sounds like this. If we can't lose our salvation, then what keeps us from just sinning and doing whatever we want? It's a natural question that arises, but it comes from a human perspective. It sounds spiritual, but it's not. There are two answers to this question. The first is quite simple. The Holy Spirit, our new nature, our new spiritual birth, and our awakeness to the Spirit of God causes us to not do whatever we want, but to obey the Holy Spirit. Paul addressed this question in Romans 6. Oh, getting scratchy. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Skipping ahead to verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. God's grace feels reckless to us, because it feels so foreign to our human understanding. But God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." The Bible says he leaves the 99 for the one. In our humanity, it seems like sin would increase, but in reality, our desire changes and we no longer desire to sin. Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. It's hard for us to process, but that's the cost of grace. So I want to insert a little bunny trail here. I didn't quite figure out where it fit, but I want to talk about backsliding for just a moment. So true believers will always eventually come to repentance, even if it takes time. The difficulty for us when we're looking on the outside in is that an unbeliever and a backslidden believer might look like the exact same person from the outside. The only true test of whether or not someone truly has saving faith or a superficial faith is whether or not they eventually repent of their sin. And so really it's impossible for you or me to tell whether or not someone's an unbeliever living in sin or a brother in Christ that is backslidden. But Jude 1:22-23 says this, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." I know for me, I've had some smoky clothes before, and I've had some friends who snatched me out of the fire. But the point is this, whether it's someone who's an unbeliever living in sin or a backslidden brother, it's not our job to judge them. So back to the sin objection. There's a whole other side to it, and the reality is that we do keep on sinning, even after we've been saved. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 7. the tongue twister verse. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me who does it. Sanctification is the stage between salvation and glorification. It's the stage of our spiritual life when we become aware of sin and strive towards righteousness, but we're not yet sinless. But sin has lost its sting because the penalty has already been paid. When we sin as born-again believers, we do not lose our salvation. Jesus died for our sin and does not need to sacrifice his life over and over every time we sin. The penalty for our sin was paid once and for all. This is what it says in Romans 6, 8 through 10. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. God is the only one with the authority to bring a charge against you. And he laid that down when he brought punishment on Jesus and exchanged sin for holiness and death for life. God, the judge of the living and the dead, says that he no longer holds our sin against us. Romans 8 contains some of the most powerful, wonderful, and glorious truths in the whole Bible. And I'm going to take a sip before I read them. Remember, we're talking about why sin doesn't cause us to lose our salvation. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God doesn't condemn you, no one does. So if sin is paid for and God's now on our side, what could possibly cause us to lose our salvation? When you are saved by grace through faith alone, not even your sin separates you from the love of God. Isn't that the most glorious thing you've ever heard? So that settles the sin objection. But the other objection about works still remains. The second major objection that people have sounds like this. So you're telling me that I don't have to do any works to keep my salvation? And my answer is this. Saving faith always produces works, but works never produce saving faith. Saving faith always produces works. But works never produce saving faith. This is the confusion regarding how works fit into our spiritual life. You can't have one without the other, but we have to correctly understand the relationship between these two things. Faith causes works, not the other way around. We don't achieve salvation by works, but the Holy Spirit causes believers to do the works of God freely and with joy. It seems unnecessary to draw such a hard line in the sand, but it is of utmost importance because so much that we believe rests on correctly understanding this causal relationship. One of my favorite books, because it's just so short and to the point, it's by the half-brother of Jesus, the book of James, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Saving faith always produces works, but works never produce saving faith. With all of this knowledge and all these verses, it seems difficult to me to believe that someone would keep on believing that you can lose your salvation. The simple fact is that you cannot lose your salvation. So the underlying lurking question to this whole matter becomes not whether or not you can lose your salvation, but whether or not we are saved. 2 Corinthians 13:5 simply says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Believe it or not, this is a very simple question to answer. The book of 1 John is a short book packed with questions and tests that we can use to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Listen to a couple of these verses and think about your own life. 1 John 3:10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. 1 John 4:7-8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. The author of 1 John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of the God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I don't bring up salvation so that people will be afraid, but so that you will be confident that you are saved and know that you will be with Jesus forever. If we are truly saved, this should excite us and not scare us. And my homework for everyone here is to go home and read the book of 1 John. It should take you about 10 minutes because it's less than 3 pages. Test yourself and see if you are in the faith. If you're already saved, it will give you great confidence about your eternal security. And if you're not saved, it should rightly startle you and cause you to wonder about your eternal destiny. So before we go tonight, let's look at how these truths affect us and how we can apply this to our lives. So a few questions. What does all of this mean? What does this practically look like in our daily lives? And how should we respond to these things? Very simply, if you're not saved, this should lead you to repentance. If God is not your Lord, if you're not a born-again believer, if you have not received salvation by grace through faith alone, then you do not have eternal security. The way you receive it is by asking God to forgive you of your sin and letting Him be the Lord and Master of your life. When Ryan comes up in a few minutes, you can make that decision tonight. And it's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. To the believer, there are a number of ways this should change how we live our lives. Peace, joy, confidence, worship, and love. Number one, peace. When we know that our home in heaven is secure and we can't lose it, we have great peace. When we rightly understand that God has redeemed us and we know His grace, we have peace because we don't have to wonder if we're going to heaven. We don't have to wonder if the sin we commit today will wash away Jesus' blood over our lives. In John 14, 27, it says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." We can have the same peace that Jesus has. Number two, joy. Knowing that we are redeemed should give us great joy. But knowing that we are redeemed and can't lose our inheritance should give us even greater joy. Just as someone who receives a present has joy, we should have joy when we think about the great gift we have been given. These are the kinds of things that people search their whole life for. Peace, joy, confidence. People expend all their time, money, and effort to chase them, but our wonderful God gives them to us freely. We should respond with joy to God and also to those around us. Philippians 4:4 simply says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." We should always have joy in the Lord, even a joy beyond circumstances, because we know that beyond this life, Jesus is preparing a place for us, and no one can take it away. Number three, confidence. In my own life, my confidence in approaching God is conditional. When I've been reading my Bible, doing good things, spending time with the Lord, I feel confident. But this is a false confidence. It's a works-based mentality. Our confidence should come from the fact that God could wipe us from this earth and be justified, but instead does the unthinkable and gives us an amazing and undeserved gift of eternal life that is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus. We should not approach God arrogantly when we fall into sin and repent, but should come back humbly and confidently, knowing the gracious love of our God will receive us. We do need to repent, but we do not need to act to earn our salvation again. Knowing this, we should have confidence through trials, blessings, and sin. 1 John 5:14 through 15 says, and I read it before, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him." Number four, worship. Knowing that we have received this lavish gift of grace, not just of salvation, but with an eternal security, we should respond in worship. A glad and thankful person pours out their heart in an overflow of worship. God has overlooked our sin and given us a beautiful gift. There's this verse in, there's this story in Luke 7 that Jesus tells to Simon, and I love it. It says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they both had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. When we understand that we've been forgiven and have an eternal home in heaven, we respond in awe and worship. Micah 7, 18 through 19, which, fun fact, Micah means, who is like God? Starting in verse 18, it says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. This extravagant grace deserves extravagant worship. Number 5, love. When we have received this great gift of God's love, we should respond in love. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. We don't just respond in love to him, but also to brothers and sisters in Christ and to a dying world that does not know him. We show love through our actions. 1 John 3:18 says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Our life should look different because of this great love that we have received. And so I'm closing with just a few thoughts. If this is the first time you've heard about eternal security, I hope that you receive this and take it to heart. If you do not yet trust Jesus with your life, I hope that you make that decision tonight. If you're a believer who knows these truths, I hope that you are encouraged and reminded how great our God is. I hope that you all have great peace, and when your head hits the pillow tonight, you sleep like a baby, which is a funny phrase. I hope that you have... I hope that you have great peace, joy, confidence, a deeper level of worship, and a deeper level of love from having heard these things. If you are saved by grace through faith alone, you cannot lose your salvation. Amen.
Come on now. Don't you love Micah and Nicole? I love them to pieces. Give them another hand. Yeah, go ahead. That's a clap, Danny. Where's Nicole at? Is she upstairs or? She was in the back. Well, I want you to know how much I appreciate Micah and Nicole. Nicole helps us tremendously. You see a lot of people up front here on Sundays. She does all the scheduling, communicating with different people throughout the week. And they mean a lot to me personally. I think the Lord kind of brought it to my spirit, Robin. Do you know what I'm going to say? I remember back, I was, they were up here praying. How many years ago is that? Don't cry because you're going to make me cry. How many years ago? Micah was going to be 19. How old are you? 28. So almost 10 years ago. I remember coming down here, Letty and Robin would be over here every week, and they'd be praying. And I remember I came down one week for prayer. I don't even know what it was. I was doing something stupid probably, and they just looked at me the way only they can, and they begin to minister to me. And at the very end, Robin, tears begin to run down her face, and she said, please pray for my Micah. And I felt it important to bring that up tonight because, you know, as I sit there tonight, I look at Micah and I look at what the Lord has done in his life. And he just, you know, I sat in an apologetics class at Elam last semester, and I listened to kid after kid defend their faith at the end of the semester. And you would have got an A in defending salvation. And I thought it was such a fantastic moment. But I believe there's people in the room tonight that you listen to that message and you say, Abram believed and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And you say, I want to believe. I want to feel that way, but I just don't know how to. And I remember when he was at that place. And if you read through Genesis, if you read about when that was actually spoken, Abram had questions before, and he had questions answered, and God spoke to him and said, I'll give you descendants as many as the stars. And he said, how do you know that's true, Lord? Read the scripture. Abram had doubts. Micah had doubts. Ryan had doubts. One thing Micah said, though, and it clicked in my spirit the minute he said it, he uttered the words, watch the humility of your heart. And that's what Abram had. That's what Micah had. A humble heart. Lord, remember me. The thief on the cross next to Jesus. Lord, remember me when you enter into paradise. Tonight, if you don't know, if you died when you left here, you say, Ryan, I have no idea if I'd go to heaven or I'd go to hell. Ryan, I have no clue either way. I have my doubts. You can fix that tonight. I want Micah to come down here. Lenny and Robin, why don't you come down here? This is Micah's parents here. They'll pray the prayer of salvation with you. If you have a question, you say, I don't know. I want to know before. Don't leave this room. I'm telling you, please don't leave this room tonight without that security, without that assurance. And I said all this to say this, even if you have doubts, come to Jesus with a humble heart. He'll forgive all your sins. He'll clean you up, make it brand new. Father, in Jesus' name tonight, we thank you, Father, that we don't have to have all the answers. But Father, tonight we believe you with a humble heart. We thank you that our faith has been increased tonight. We thank you that you're working in our hearts and in our spirits, Father. We thank you that you're doing something fantastic within us. God, tonight I pray for that one who says, Micah, I'm not sure. Ryan, I'm just not positive. I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you draw them to yourself tonight. Thank you for your house. Thank you for your great people tonight. I pray, Father, I pray your hand upon Micah and Nicole. We're just so thankful for them. We just stand in amazement at what you've done and how you've connected and knit them to the ministry, Father. We just believe for great things ahead. Thank you for Robin and Lenny being here tonight, Father. Thank you for the imprint that they've left and continue to leave on this house. Thank you for great people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you leave tonight, if you're not absolutely positive, come down here. And would you do me one other favor? Would you come down and tell Micah what a blessing he is to the house tonight? Before you leave, next door in the Generation Center, we're going to eat together. How many of you are hungry? Wave at me. Yeah, a few of you. My dad's always hungry. That's my excuse. He's my dad. We're going to eat next door together. So after you take care of this business down here, make your way over to the Generation Center. We love you. Thank you so much for coming out on these Thursdays, supporting the kids tonight. Be blessed tonight. Thank you.